solstice and then Father's Day. Well, Father's Day sort of songs.
This old house is getting, this old house is seeing my children, this old house is seeing my wife, this old house has been a shelter as we brave the storm of life. This old house has heard some laughter, this old house has heard some shouts, and now it trembles in the dark and says the light and plays about. I ain't gonna need this house no more, ain't gonna need this house no more, ain't got time. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to hold the hinges or mend no window pane. Hang on in this house no longer. I'm getting ready for me to sing. This old house is getting shaky. This old house is getting old. You know that it ain't raining and it can't keep out the cold. On my knees I'm getting chilly, but I feel no fear nor pain. 'Cause I see an angel peeking through a broken windowpane. I ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the chimney. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to oil the hinges. Mend no windowpanes. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. This old house don't like the thunder. This old house is afraid of storms. It trembles in the darkness as the night wind flings its arms. This old house is getting feeble. That old house is needing paint. Just like me, it's tuckered out, but I'm getting ready to meet the saint. Ain't gonna need my house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to hold no hinges or to mend no window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saint. My old hound dog lies sleeping. They don't know I'm fixing to leave. Else they'd wake up from the fireplace and they'd moan and howl and grieve. But my hunting days are over. I don't kill no deer no more. Gabriel done brought in his chariot when the wind blew down the door. I ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the chimney. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to hold no hinges. Oh, to mend no window pane. Ain't gonna need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saint. And this song is a prayer. You don't hear a lot of prayers on country music anymore. Life is like a candle bright. Death must be the wind. You can close your window tight, but it still keeps creeping in. And I will climb the highest hill and watch the morning sun. I will pray I don't feel the chill till I'm too old to die. Let me watch my children grow to see what they'll become. Lord, don't let that cold wind blow till I'm too old to die. I have had some near sweet friends I thought would never die. All that I have left of them are teardrops in my eyes. If I could have one prayer today and know thy will be done, I would pray everyone could stay till they're too old to die young. Let me watch my children grow, we'll see what they'll become. Lord, don't let that cold wind blow till I'm too old to die young.
Good morning and welcome to worship at University Mennonite Church. Thank you all for being here today, and thank you for coming out on this beautiful day. And special thanks to fathers out there on this day where we recognize the many things that you give us. I'd like to start the service off this morning with a question. What is essential? Now, I imagine as I ask this question, you probably have some things that come to mind. But I'd like to ask one other question. Are those things important or are they essential? And to lay out the distinction there, I have a few examples. For example, moving. Moving certainly brings to question a lot of things that may be important to us or may be essential to us. And I think that for Mike and I, this is certainly a very pertinent question. And we're finding that many of the things that we thought were important to us are not as important as we thought. So I think that that is a part of something being important. Things can change. For us as well, we'll be starting in a new place coming up soon here, facing uncertainties of what we'll be doing and just starting over in a new place. We have a lot of things that we think are very important to us, like finding a new church community and our art projects and giving more of ourselves, but when those things become difficult, what will sustain us? Will we find them still to be important enough to pursue? Or will we find some excuses for why maybe they weren't as important as we thought? And the last example I have is from our trip to California, which we just got back from. We visited this place called the City of 10,000 Buddhas, which is a Buddhist university out in Northern California. And it was a pretty incredible experience. The people that choose to stay there choose to live an ascetic life. They eat once a day and spend many hours in meditation and study. So these are certainly people that are seeking out what's essential in life. So this question of what is essential is not merely what is important. If we discover that what's most important to us is too difficult to obtain, then we can settle for what is second most important, and I don't think we lose too much there. However, if we choose not to pursue what is essential to life, then the path that we take will not lead us through the narrow gate that Jesus mentions. So, to begin, I'd like to give us all a few minutes on just reflecting on what this question means to us. What is essential? So we'll just have a time of silence, and then I'll end it with a prayer. you for just the blessing that it is to be in this place. And we thank you for the blessing of your church community and people that we can come together with and seek the truth with. And Lord, we just pray that your blessing would be on this service today, and that we would be able to hear your voice speaking to us. In your name, amen. Now we come to the lighting of the peace candle, which has been a ritual of University Mennonite Church for quite a long time. This week especially, we think about what occurred in Charleston and just the violence and just violence of what still occurs today and kind of the shock of that. I find that as I've gotten older, the Psalms have become almost more appealing and speak more to me, but are also more confusing than ever. David speaks from a depth of emotion that I can feel that he feels that same depth of sadness and despair over not being able to see God. Yet almost everyone he ends with an affirmation of who God is, and that God is good, and that God works in mysterious ways, and that we can trust him. And I think that is, it's a challenge. I think it's part of what confuses me. But I'd like to read Psalm 20 as our peace prayer. May the Lord assure you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all of your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. And I'd like to invite Ruth up to lead us in some gathering hymns.
Written
I'd like to invite the children to come forward, and Joel is going to have something to share with you.
How's everybody doing? Come on up. Come on, Benny. We're gonna keep talking today about the different children that you can take one of these. That's yours. Now we're learning about from around the world, and you each can have a sheet to take home. Eric. Give that to Eric in the back. And Luke. Would you like a page? So today, we're going to talk a boy named Mustafa Hamel. His first name's Mustafa. I like that name. He's 8 years old, and he lives in Beirut, Lebanon. So we'll get the globe here. Does anybody know where Beirut is? Yeah? Any guesses? We're close. Well, that was Chad. That was last. We're in the area though. It's right around in here, in the Middle East. It's called Lebanon. Country. Here, I think I see Beirut right there. It's a real skinny little country right there. That's Jordan, and that's Syria, and then Saudi Arabia is big, but Lebanon is real skinny right there, and that says Beirut. So pretty far away, but we're over here, so you have to go all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, and then you would end up in Lebanon. The word on here that says to say, he speaks a language called Arabic, and to say hello in Arabic, it has it here, it's marhaba. So if you would say hello to your friends, you would say marhaba. Can you try to say that? Marhaba. So I'm going to read you the story about Mustafa. He says, I live in Lebanon now, but my home was in Syria before a war started there. In Syria, I lived in a big, beautiful house. Okay, listen to the story. I lived in a big, beautiful house, and I played outside with my friends, and I especially liked celebrating holidays with them. 2 years ago, we had to leave Syria because there were soldiers outside my house. That's kind of frightening. He said, we had to leave my house because there were soldiers outside. They made my father pay them a lot of money, and we went to Lebanon to be safe. So where he's living now in Lebanon is not his home country where he grew up. Now we live in a small house, and I share my room with my grandfather. My parents buy less food because it costs more than it used to in Syria, and the teachers in school use English. Last summer, my sisters and I went to camp, and that camp was supported by MCC, and MCC is who's collecting our coins that we're sending to help children. At camp, we could practice English, make crafts, play games, and draw. I liked making crafts the best, but I also liked the games we played with water and sponges. So here's a picture. This is a big picture of Mustafa, and then this smaller picture is Mustafa with his two sisters, Nada and Dima, and they like to play and study together. And here's some things about him. What do you think his favorite food is? What? French fries, you read. His favorite food is French fries. His favorite subject is math. So he likes numbers. And when he grows up, he would like to be a doctor. So he's going to have to study really hard if he wants to be a doctor. So let's pray, and then we're going to collect the coins and sing our song about coins counting. So, dear God, this morning we pray for Mustafa and his sisters Nada and Dima in Lebanon. We pray that you would keep him and his family safe, and that soon peace would return to Syria, and he would be able to return to the house where he grew up. In your son's name, Jesus, amen. Okay, now we're going to do our offering, and I need two volunteers to help collect. Okay, I saw these two hands go up. Have you had a chance to do it before? Have you had a chance, Monica? Have you had a chance to do it yet? You all had chances? All right, well, maybe you can do it next week, Anna. I'm going to give it to you can help. Why don't you help? You can do it together. And is Evelyn going to help us with our coins now? Or somebody? Because it's not going to be me. You can help? Well, someone's going to have to get us started.
Carolyn Brubaker and Evelyn Stauffer can come up, they can collect the offering. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the many gifts that you give us and the many ways that you provide for us and that we are blessed with food and water and shelter and many, many other material blessings. And we pray that out of those blessings that we would learn to give in accordance with what you give us. In your name, amen. And if Brenda and Grace can come up for a scripture reading, and then we will have Mike with the sermon.
The first scripture will be Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, and verse 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up and above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Second scripture is from Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Do not worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
And I forgot that Ruth is actually going to lead us in a hymn first.
First verse all the way through the Alleluias to the bottom so that we get an idea of what it sounds like, and then I'll have your right hand side. If you could sing the first verse again, starting again, you'll sing it twice through. Everybody will sing it twice through, but you'll start the round, and after they get to the Alleluia part, I'll bring in your left hand side and you'll start with verse one, and we'll go all the way through and finish. And if you get lost, join whatever sounds good to you.
Thank you. Good morning, church. May the peace of Christ be with you. I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, to learn what life had to teach, and not when I came to die to find that I had not truly lived. It's a famous line from Henry David Thoreau's Walt Whitman, or not Walt Whitman, of course, Walden, one of my other favorites. But I read Walden for the first time after graduating from undergrad. I had 6 months in between when I was graduating and when Gabrielle was graduating. And I don't know what possessed me to pick up Walden. I don't remember ever having it in a class or really hearing of it before, but for some reason I was in the mood for a transcendental reflection on what was essential, and I found nothing less than that in Walden, and I was smitten, and I have heretofore quoted it extensively. It's changed my life. I guess after graduating from undergrad and going through that seemingly endless battery of tasks that you're not sure why they're there, it's natural to ask that question that Henry David Thoreau was asking, what is essential, right? He was asking it in a material sense. He wanted to find out how little he could live with. He built a house himself for $28.12 and a half a cent, which is pretty good for the day, I think. And he lived out by Walden Pond for 2 years. I think sometimes it can seem like this question of what's essential has become more difficult in the modern world as we're sort of bombarded by different distractions. One of my favorite directors, Andrei Tarkovsky, said, "We're being stifled by a surfeit of information, yet at the same time our feelings remain untouched by the supremely important messages that could change our lives." And he wrote that in the 80s. And today, the issue seems to have gotten a little worse, perhaps. There's a book called Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other, that came out a few years ago. And the author, in particular, studies teenagers, the so-called digital natives today, and how they experience things like social media, text messaging. And she writes things like this about these teenagers. She says, "Longed for here is the pleasure of full attention, coveted and rare. These teenagers grew up with parents who talked on their cell phones and scrolled through messages as they walked through the playground. Parents texted with one hand and pushed swings with the other." Certainly seems like a grim present, and yet I'm convinced that these distractions have always been with us. If we go back to Henry David Thoreau, actually, at the end of that book, Alone Together, the author sort of reflects fondly on letters she received from her mother while she was in college and how much she cherishes these sort of physical letters that she got. And yet in Henry David Thoreau's Walden, he says, "For my part, I could easily do without the post office. I think there are very few important communications made through it. To speak critically, I never received more than one or two letters in my life," I wrote this some years ago, "that were worth the postage." So maybe one day my children will say, "Remember all those emails we got from Dad? I still have those in my inbox. Those are so much better than the inner brain communication that bombards us today." So I think that we can grow overly skeptical of the modern world, and certainly I think we've devised the silliest distractions that mankind has ever come up with, but I think we've always been distracted, haven't we? In fact, in the Bible, we find the parable of the great banquet, where a man puts on a banquet and invites everybody, and when the time has come for them to attend, they all begin to make excuses, and one says to him, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask that you have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused." And still another said, "I have been married, and therefore I cannot come." All right, so we find these distractions even in the days of Christ. And we can also find with the news that we're bombarded, right, with all these different messages that can make us afraid. And yet in Henry David Thoreau's time, once again 150 years ago, things were no different. He says, "After a night's sleep, the news is as indispensable as the breakfast. Pray tell me anything new that has happened anywhere on the globe to a man." And as he reads it over his coffee and rolls, that a man has had his eyes gouged out that morning on the Wichita River, never dreaming the while that he lives in a dark, unfathomed mammoth cave of this world and has but the rudiments of an eye himself. So I think these things have been with us, and there's a couple of responses I guess we could have to this. One is that there's always been people who wanted to ninny and cast aspersions on life, and that we shouldn't listen to these few eccentrics. The other would be that life is in fact getting worse and we're descending down. But I think the third option is that we have yet to really understand what's meant by the spiritual life, and I hope to reflect on those things this morning for what's essential. I think this last year has really brought this up for me, too, with trying to finish my PhD in teaching middle school and looking at starting a new job. All these different factors have come in, and for the first time in my life, I think I've found I've been busy for many years, certainly, but that I don't have enough time to get everything done, and I have to make decisions on what's essential. And yet it can also seem like the things that are most pressing, perhaps, are not the things that are really essential. So how do we make these decisions, especially sometimes it seems when we have these trade-offs of the demon email versus quality time at home, perhaps it seems the decision's easier. But what happens when there's two things that seem to be good that come into conflict with each other? some things that come to mind are perhaps work and family, the individual and society, comfort and perfection, action and contemplation, reason and emotion. And perhaps for us as Mennonites, sometimes it feels that peace and justice are at some odds with each other, and we have to decide at the moment what it is that's going to be most essential, because the two things can come into conflict and we can no longer do both. So I wonder, another thing as I was reflecting on this is, can we exist as a community if we disagree on what's essential? I think that's worth some thought to us, because if what's essential is what Gab talked about this morning, not merely what's most important, and perhaps for me what's most important is second most important to you and vice versa, maybe then we can exist. But if what's essential really defines us, and without that thing we have nothing, I wonder, can we really exist as a community if we differ on that question of what's essential? And perhaps it's most important that we understand what's at that core. So I'd like to look with you at some biblical examples of what's essential at a higher level. We have, as we read this morning, Matthew 6, where we are charged to not worry. And I think we read that very differently than we read some of the other statements in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Jesus says, do not commit adultery, do not hate your brother, do not judge. We take those as commandments, but we don't take do not worry as a commandment, right? We feel like we're entitled to worry. We've got all the different problems we have in life, and we're going to worry. It's not a sin for us to worry. I've never heard of anybody being kicked out of the church for being too much of a worry ward, although perhaps it's happened in the past. But we don't read it that way, right? We feel, well, it'd be nice not to worry. It'd be kind of a luxury, but we have to worry. We have these things in our lives, right? And so we're faced with these issues that, the things Jesus is talking about are probably not things that most of the people in here can really relate with. We're not facing food insecurity or a lack of clothing. And yet we've added all sorts of other items to that list. And I think those things are important to us, too. But in that Sermon on the Mount, it's somewhat confusing, right? I don't think we would say to somebody who lacked daily food, well, just seek the kingdom of God, right? And that food will work its way out. But that seems to be what Jesus is implying. And I think at a much deeper level than the real question of where that next meal will come from is one of God's deep care for us, right? That's what I get when I read that if God cares that much for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more will he care for you? I mean, imagine for those of you who are parents in here to think if your children every day were constantly worried that another meal wouldn't be put on the table, and when it came time that they outgrew their clothes, you wouldn't provide them for you. Certainly you'd be offended, right, that they have zero trust in you, and yet how much less can we trust God that he'll provide these things for us, that we really can seek the kingdom of God, that's a practical thing in today's world. So I think Matthew 6 provides that deep connection to the kingdom of God and that pursuit first that we should pay attention to. And then in Psalm 27, we again find David, who is not in any way immune to the troubles of life, right? He talks about his enemies coming to devour his flesh, and yet the one thing he asks of God is not to remove those enemies, but that he be allowed to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord, one of my favorite lines from the Psalm, and to inquire in his temple, right? So again, we see this idea of the most important thing, the thing that David will seek, as being that connection to God. And of course, while we're thinking of, well, what rises to the top of our list of priorities, the greatest commandment, and that teaching certainly comes to mind, right? To love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So perhaps we can agree that these things constitute the core of our spiritual life, but I think the trouble is that they're somewhat vague. It sort of reminds me when I was taking introductory physics classes, where it seemingly addresses itself to everything that moves in the universe, and yet at the same time, as a freshman in college who's 18, you have no idea what this applies to. This doesn't seem to apply to anything, right? So I think we need to move beyond the intellectual realm of an agreement, perhaps, on what really matters to see how are these things lived out. And I want to take you through a short tour of some gospel stories that I think point out folks who figured out what was essential and grabbed onto that life, and some other people who perhaps it passed by. So the first story that came to my mind was that of Mary and Martha, where Jesus comes to visit some friends at their house, and Martha gets busy preparing everything for this very special guest, right? You can sort of imagine the scene around a holiday when the turkey's going in the oven, and you got to get the stuffing and the green bean casserole and everything else ready. And we're told Martha's bustling around, getting all these different things ready. And there's Mary sitting by Jesus, listening to what he's talking about. And I imagine we may think that Jesus is, expounding on sin and repentance and these big issues, but I tend to believe that maybe this conversation didn't seem to be of any great eternal significance, because if it was, I don't think Martha would have done what she does next, because Martha comes in while they're sitting there talking, and she says, Lord, do you not mind that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to come help me, right? And what does Jesus say in response? Well, he says, well, your love language is acts of service, Martha, and Mary's is quality time, so you both have your own way. No, he doesn't say this, right? He says to her, that Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. It seems kind of cold, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you so much for the wonderful meal that you've provided, all these other things. He says, there was one thing that was important during this time that I came to visit you here, which is that time spent together, abiding with me. And that's the one thing that Martha missed out on in the midst of her busy preparation. So I think in this story we have two people, Mary, who is commended for understanding what happens, and Martha, who has seemingly missed the boat with her own plans. And from there, the next person who comes to mind is Pontius Pilate. I think, again, he can be misunderstood as some bureaucrat who has handed over Jesus. And he knows, we find out from the gospel, he knows right away that this is all a bunch of smoke on the part of the Pharisees to try to get Jesus in trouble. He knows that he's innocent. But he's conflicted, right? He has, you know, a lot of different politics to work out here. He has to keep the religious leaders happy because he needs to keep this area under control. And he has his own conscience to deal with, right? He doesn't want to be a man who just does whatever is easiest. He wants to feel that he's doing what's right. So as he talks to Jesus, he asks him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then Pilate says one of the things that I think is the most kind of chronic missing of what's essential in the Bible. He says to him, "What is truth?" as he faces the way, the truth, and the life. And he walks away and he says to the Jews, "I find no fault in him." But we know how this story proceeds, right? He sort of fights with the Jews a little bit. He tries telling them, "No, I know that Jesus is innocent," but they're not having any of it. And they say, "Crucify him," right? And the Gospel of Matthew presents one of the most remarkable details. It says that Pilate took water and he washed his hands and he says, "I am innocent of this just person's blood." And yet we know it seems almost silly on the surface of it. Certainly he can't wash away the innocence of what he's doing, but he believes that he can escape from what he's doing. So I think that Pilate, because he was sort of faced with all these different expectations, has somehow missed what was essential in that moment. And then again, we come to another story, one of the woman at the well, where we find Jesus on his way back from a long day's journey, and he stops by a well and asks the Samaritan woman for some water, which was not conventional in the day. And the two have this discussion where we learn a little bit about the Samaritan woman's past. We find that, you know, she's had several husbands, and the man she's living with now isn't her husband, but they continue in the conversation. And then we come to a point where she makes what I think is one of the most startling statements of faith, and is almost completely unexpected based on the first part of this conversation. She says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." That's somewhat remarkable. Again, when we read the Bible stories, I think we kind of lose the fact that if you were just out on the street and you start talking to somebody and they suddenly make such a proclamation of faith, where does that come from? How did she know that the Messiah was coming? Is this a deep belief? And we believe it's true because Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." And that's the end of the discussion. She goes and tells everybody about this. But I find that to be just a remarkable statement of her waiting for this event that many other of the Jews were not even waiting for. So again, we see her connecting with what's essential. And then we get to the last story, one that I think I resonate with most, and that to me is the story of the rich young man. So maybe to get the picture for what's happening here, some of the Gospels sort of have the young man walking up to Jesus and asking him a question. But the Gospel of Mark records this detail. It says, "Now as he was going along the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him." So, I mean, imagine this situation. Perhaps we're in New York City. We have a three-piece suit, Wall Street type, running up and falling down before a street preacher and asking him this. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit the eternal life?" I think this man exemplifies what Henry Nouwen says in his book, Making All Things New, that our lives today can be filled but unfulfilled, right? We're given these details that the man is rich. In some Gospels, we're told that he's a ruler. And yet, he finds himself not fulfilled in life, right? He's looking for something. There's some reason that he's come up and knelt before Jesus to ask this question. And he says to him, so he asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that one is God. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus is essentially going through the Ten Commandments here, right? But I notice that he skips the earlier ones that are a little bit more nebulous about loving God, and especially the one about not having idols, which perhaps is more pertinent to this young man. But he tells him about the commandments, and the young man responds with this. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept since my youth." Now, probably not, right? We know that any of us, since our youth, did not honor our fathers and mothers, steal, bear false witness, lie, all these things. But he tells him this, right? I've kept all these since my youth. And some of the Gospels say, what still do I lack, right? He has a sense, even though he's been given this answer, maybe if he was not a real truth seeker, he would have said, oh, okay, cool, I can do that, right? He'll walk away and he'll kind of go on living the good life that he sees himself as having lived in the past. But he has a sense that this isn't really the right answer. So he says, all these I have kept since my youth, and in others, what do I lack, right? And then Jesus, looking at him, and I love this detail, says, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Right? And it says, but he was sad at that word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think we can also read Jesus' response as somewhat insincere, that it's not a legitimate invitation to the spiritual life, but just saying the one thing he knew that the young man wouldn't give up. But I don't believe that. I believe Jesus, especially that detail there, that he looked at him and loved him, and that he believed that this was, in fact, what that young man needed. You see, for the rich young man, he had a life that was already full, but I think he wanted to add one more thing to his life to gain access to heaven, right? But what Jesus wanted him to do was to leave something behind, and that was the one thing that was the hardest. If only he could have put one more thing in his busy schedule, he would have thought, well, then maybe I could achieve life. But no, he had to leave something behind. It reminds me a lot of John 15, where it says that every branch that bears fruit, God prunes. And it suggests that when we find what's essential, inevitably those things that were not essential fall by the wayside. If any of you have seen the movie Interstellar, it reminds me of, there's a couple of scenes in there where they're talking about Newton's third law, which of course you're all familiar with, which says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. In that movie, they phrased it in a way that I thought was very likable. They said, in order to move forward, you have to leave something behind, right? So in space travel, the rocket leaves behind its propellant and its used stages, and what's essential, the man-carrying vehicle moves forward, right? And I think our spiritual lives are the same way. We find that everywhere in the Bible, that in order for us to move forward, we have to pair off what was not necessary and not essential in the past. But it's difficult. Like I said, I think that that story of the rich young man really sticks with me, that idea that he was very willing to do something. He was a high achiever. He was willing to get out there and to make something happen. But to do the opposite, to let things go and to just focus on that one thing was not something that he felt was tenable at that time. And it also reminds me of some of Paul's statements. Later on in 1 Timothy, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, we shall be content. And I think that's amazing, because for my life, again, those things aren't necessarily things that resonate with me, a lack of security for food or clothing. But I wonder, how many items do we add to that list, right? Again, from Thoreau, a man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone. I think how many items have we added to that list of food and clothing, of what we consider to be essential, but things that perhaps we could do without? And I think in doing so, we would find out what is essential. But if we don't, I think we end up in the malaise that we are in today. So I hope that we're able to find time to reflect on that question. What really is most essential to our lives? And if the things which are not essential come into conflict with the things that are essential, what do we do with it? And then we still have the problem of life on earth. I think during our time here, we're not meant to find the ultimate harmony of exactly what's essential, because we are forced into some of the trade-offs that we have to make with material life on earth. But hopefully, through listening to the voice of God, seeking the kingdom, we can find ourselves in a place where we can make wise decisions about what's important and let those other things slide. Thank you.
On the back of the single sheet. And Teze music is meditative music from a community in France, and it's a style of worship that is in a lot of communities in the U.S. too. But I will be leading it from the piano. I'll play it through one time, and then if you would sing along, we'll repeat it several times, and I'll slow down, and that's how you'll know that we'll be finished with this.
I won't stand up during sharing time, but just a reminder that the prayer gathering this evening is at 6:30 and we'll wrap things up by 7:30.
We always like to welcome visitors to University Mennonite. So if there are any visitors here today, if you feel comfortable to stand up and introduce yourself, or if someone brought you here, if they would like to introduce you, there'll be microphones on both sides. So if there are any visitors.
Hi, we're Julie and Gary Delp. Our son Jake is Penn State for 2 years now, and we're from Blooming Glen and Franconia Conference. It was a real joy to be here today. Thanks.
Thank you.
I'm Jim Peachy. This is my daughter, Ellen. She was kind enough to bring me here today because I couldn't miss Mike's sermon. Or just visit. So my car's in the garage. So
it's nice to be here. Thank you.
We're also happy to have Mike's mom here with us, Karen Robinson. And if there are any announcements, there are some in the bulletin, but if there are any that want to be highlighted, we have microphones on either side again.
So our Shape Note hymn singing, which is tomorrow evening, we have moved the singing for the summer. So we have found the 1893 one-room schoolhouse in the historic district of Linden Hall. So this is called Rock Hill, not Red Hill. And it's a beautiful structure, and if you're interested in old historic schoolhouses or singing hymns from the frontier of this country in the last century, you're welcome to join.
Yeah, those shape notes are a pretty great time. Mike and I go to them. Had it for him?
I just wanted to mention that if I do plan to go to Bellefonte this afternoon, and if anyone needs a ride, I'd be happy to take anyone, just talk to me after the service.
All right. So Mike will come up for the benediction, and then Ruth will lead us in the sending hymn.
Well, friends, as we go from here, it's my prayer that we not become cynical like Pilate and ask, what is truth? But like the woman at the well, that we say, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Blessings to you.
Number 418, move in our midst in the blue hymnal, number 418.